But like we've talked about, that simple gospel is offensive to us because it demands total surrender, but there's nothing that you can do. You can't add anything to the gospel to measure up to the standard that God has for us. That's what grace is all about. Grace is that great leveler of all mankind. The man who has spent his entire life meticulously living a righteous life for the Lord, standing right next to the one that disregarded God and had unhealthy habits and ungodly lifestyle and rebellion. In God's eyes, they both need to be saved by grace. And one isn't just saved a little bit and the other one a whole lot. It's just simply this. You both are leveled out. You need a Savior. Yeah, but not as much as the other guy. No, just as much as him, you need a Savior. And that's the message of the gospel. It offends the self-righteous and encourages the sinner. And so the outline of the book is the first two chapters is Paul's personal experience in grace. And then chapters 3 and 4 talks about the doctrinal instruction about grace. And chapters 5 and 6, the practical application of grace as he closes the letter there. And we're in chapter 2. We're going to read the first 18 verses. And then we'll talk a little bit about it in the leftover time that we have. Verse 1, then after 14 years, this is now, I'm sorry, I got to give you the context here. This is Paul who has received the Lord, and he didn't go straight up to Jerusalem to check with the apostles and make sure it was the Lord. He just sought the Lord and heard from the Lord, and everyone just heard that the guy that used to persecute the church is now preaching the gospel, and they glorified God and Paul. And so he says, then after 14 years of that, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And we're going to talk about why that's a context here. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they are, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, the Jews, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, your holy word. Lord, that you've given us this morning so that we can have that foundation of truth. Lord, as you revealed yourself to Paul and he wrote it down, Lord, you reveal yourself to us and we agree, Lord, with the power of your gospel in our lives. Thank you for your grace and your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those last few verses that we just read, we're going to talk about next week. I'd like to talk about the first part of the chapter, most of the chapter, this week. You see, in verse 2, Paul says that he went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel that he had preached. You see, the church started in Israel, there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church there, and they hubbed there. They stayed there, and they formed the doctrines of the church as they were revealed by Jesus Christ to the apostles. And as they formed that doctrine of salvation going out, and they were seeing all these Jewish people get saved, Peter finds out that the Gentiles are getting saved. The Lord sends him and he watches a whole group of people get saved with the same Holy Spirit that he saw God give to the Jewish people. And that was really hard for the Jewish mind back then. The normal Jewish person back then looked at the Jewish people as God's chosen people, and the other people of the world, God doesn't even care about them. Now, it's true that God revealed himself in a special way to the Jews, but the reason he did is so that they could be a light to the whole world of the true knowledge of God, preserved through the Jewish people through the ages. And yet they looked at it as some kind of identity thing where, well, we're Jewish. We've got Jewish blood. And so it was hard for the Jews to recognize that God loved the whole world. And he showed them that in the gospel. And so the Gentiles start getting saved, and Paul goes out as a preacher to the Gentiles. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a Pharisee, and he would often teach in the synagogues, and he gives his life to Christ. We talked about that last week. And his life changed from darkness to light and began to preach the gospel immediately. But this says he waited for about 14 years doing ministry before he felt that he had this revelation from the Lord to go back and deal with things in Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting. As Paul's busy about just serving the Lord says, you got to get right with some people here. You need to go to Jerusalem and make sure that you are on the same page with them. The way that he does that is through this conflict with the Judaizers, these men that were coming into this Gentile region and bringing Jewish doctrine and saying, you can't just believe in Jesus and be saved. You have to become Jewish. You have to get circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And like we've said, when you read through the letter of Galatians, whenever you see the word circumcision, don't get stuck on that and think, wow, that's just so foreign. Why would he be talking? It's simply this. It's ceremonial righteousness. As though there's something that you could do, an act, a ceremony that you could go through where God would say, okay, now I'll choose you. He's saying, no, that's not right. And there was this argument in Antioch with these powerful Jewish men, great teachers, very eloquent in the word, right? As that's kind of dangerous when someone's got bad doctrine and they're good at teaching it. And so Paul's upset with them, and they began this big contention with them in Acts chapter 15, and they decide to go up to Jerusalem and resolve the issue. Paul looks at that and says, for 14 years I was serving the Lord until the Lord revealed to me it was time to go to Jerusalem and make sure that the gospel I was preaching was the same gospel because it's the same God, and I didn't want to find myself in error, in vain in what I was preaching. Well, it brings up an issue for me applicationally. When do I go and get right on issues? When do I hold myself accountable for things? When do I go to someone and try to get right with them? Maybe I've offended somebody. Maybe you've offended someone. I think it's this. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching and he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, meaning if you're worshiping the Lord, you've come to God's house to worship him, and there remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift at the altar and go get right with your brother and then come back. You see, when I first heard that verse, I thought, wow, so whenever I come to church, if I've got any issues in my life that I need to get right with people on, then I should just go do all that. Well, I've got a list of 100 people I could go and try to get right with. And then, you know, it's not just those that have offended me, those that are offended by me. Well, that list got real long, right? When do I have time to do all that? And if you were to make a list like that and think, well, okay, I'll just start, you know, brrring, hello, this is Chris, hello. You know, some people, they don't want to hear from you. And it might be destructive to try to get right with some of those people. But here's what the Lord says. When you're offering your gift and then you remember that someone has something against you. See, it's God revealing it to you. And you may be sitting here this morning and thinking, you know, I got to get right with that person. Then it may be the Lord saying, out of the people that you can think of, that's the one that I'm telling you to go deal with. Revelation from God, we need it. Last week we talked about that. We need him to reveal his word to us. We need him to reveal his glory to us. We need him to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And he reveals to us those things that he would call us to do. People even maybe that he would call us to get right with. And when he calls you to do it, when you're meeting with him, that's the one he reminds you of. Go and do that. Don't make my mistake, which is, oh, Lord, you want me to deal with that person. Well, you know what? I think I want to deal with this person and that person. Do what he's calling you to do. Go to that person. Address that issue in your life that he puts his thumb on when you're here and you hear from him in his word and you think, oh, Lord, that's you. I just don't want to surrender that, but you're calling me to. Deal with that and watch him deal with your entire life as you walk in obedience and in faith to what he's telling you to do. And so Paul goes back to Jerusalem. But the reason he went back also, he tells us, was because of this. Verse 4, he says, this occurred, we went back and did that because of false brethren that were secretly brought in, trying to bring us into bondage, trying to uproot that liberty that we had because of God's grace in our life and introduce this other doctrine of having to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. And it was so contentious. He said, let's go back and talk with the apostles and we'll discuss this and settle this issue. And so he did. And they had an argument and went on for a while. And these men stood up and made a good case for having to be circumcised in the church. And Paul says here, I won't even put up with it for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you there in verse 5. He said, as that was going on, I would not submit myself to that truth for even an hour because I wouldn't allow that to affect the gospel. You see, that idea of ceremony, legalism, was so, Paul was so adamant to not allow that into the gospel that he said, I wouldn't, even when we were talking about it, I didn't for an hour go, well, you know, maybe, let's, he said, no, absolutely not, no. He preserved God's grace in his mind and in his teaching with reckless abandon. Paul had a death grip on grace, coming to God. Well, wait, Chris, don't we need to do some things? Don't we need to come to church? Don't you want us to give money? You know what? Absolutely not. Because we are only right with God because of his grace. And I will hold that with reckless abandon. I pray as much as Paul did. I've seen too many things get in and uproot that foundation of grace. And the next thing you know, people will say things like, well, church, you know, it's all about money. Well, church, you know, they're just trying to build a powerful kingdom. Well, you know, Christianity, all it's about is do's and don'ts, and they just want you to follow the rules. And it's not about that. It's about God loving us and giving himself for us, and we saying, I need you. It's very simple, the gospel. We make it difficult with our own ideas. And so he says, I wouldn't yield for a moment to that kind of stuff. Well, when they were talking about it, what they decided, Peter and James and the other apostles agreed, you're right. We don't want to impose the law upon the Gentiles. You go, Paul, Barnabas. Here's a letter from the 12 apostles saying, absolutely not. There's no restrictions at all. Just try not to be offensive to the Jewish people in your community. You know, don't drink blood in front of them and things like that. And they sent the letter and they said, you are free in God's grace. And Paul brought the letter back to Antioch and said, do you see? And he killed that doctrine. He killed that legalism in the church because he needed to protect God's grace in the gospel. You see, we're to add nothing to the requirements of salvation. If we add something to being to what we need to do to be saved, we will corrupt it immediately. God approves of you this morning. Well, Chris, now you don't know me. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you're trusting Him to be the one that saves you from sin, guess what? God approves of you personally. How is that possible? I have no idea. But I know it's true because God promised it. Actually, I do know how it's possible. He Himself took our sin and took it out of the way, paid the price for it so that He could give us His righteousness. We are declared righteous by God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what and only of what God did for us. And the call for us is faith. And our faith is this: I believe that to be true. Lord, there's nothing I can do to save myself. You've saved me. End of issue. And guess what? The angels rejoice. And a soul is saved from death because God did it all. And this doctrine of circumcision, this was the sign of the Old Testament for the Jewish people. That idea of, well, you need to go through this ceremony and then you'll be declared righteous before God, adds something to grace and it undermines and ruins the gospel of grace. What do I have to do to be saved? Well, you believe on Jesus for your salvation. He provided it. Oh, and you need to go through this really kind of gross and weird ceremony. I don't know. You know, people say, I don't think I like this. But one person might say, yeah, I'd love to have something that I can just do, get it over with. I've done the ritual and now I'm saved. Now you might be thinking, Chris, can we be done with this? Yeah, we're done with circumcision. Because there's other issues that attack our church in America, I should say. For instance, you're not saved until you're baptized in water. You might know people that believe that. You might have grown up in a church that taught that. But that is not the gospel. To think that you would have to come and be dunked by a church leader into water in order for God to say, okay, now you can go to heaven. Now you're righteous because you're wet, you know, is crazy. But you see, it appeals to the flesh. A person starts coming to church and they think, oh, I like this. This is great. What do I have to do? And they say, well, we have a class, and then you get baptized, and then you go to heaven. Oh, dear, 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 I won't yield for an hour on that one. I have pastors that are very good friends of mine that believe that to be true. They believe that when you're baptized in water, that's the cinch that makes you saved. It cinches in, it's like, okay, now you're protected forever. And I disagree completely, and that's why we don't do water baptism for infants in the church. Lest we would think that maybe if we baptize Seth this morning, he would be saved. That's not what it's about. It's simply this. Scott and Sarah have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And we'll have them come up and share their testimony with you. It's awesome when you hear Sarah share, you know, I used to be an atheist. Now I love Jesus. How did that happen? I love it. Sorry to embarrass you wherever you are, Sarah. But it's beautiful. And so now their children in their family belong to the Lord. And they say, help us with our kids. We want to dedicate our children to the Lord. Help us with parenting our children. Pray for us. And we say, amen. But that doesn't make their children sealed for all eternity. It's as they grow up in that Christian family, they partake of their parents' salvation until that day when they have to make their own decision in faith to their Savior. And it's beautiful. It's our prayer for our kids is that they would come to the Lord and know the Lord. But to think there's some kind of ritual that we can perform to get them saved would undermine grace. So water baptism. We do believe in water baptism. The Lord said, be baptized. And there's probably many people in our fellowship today that haven't been baptized, or the one man that I was talking to recently that remembered, a church leader, friends of ours in Napa, said, you know, I realized, Chris, I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church, and that was it. I've never really, in faith, said, Lord, I want to be baptized. And he realized that wasn't me doing that. I was too young, 8 days old or something. And so he, as a grown man, a leader in this church in Napa, walked into the water that day. I'd never been in the church, said, what? You're getting baptized? Yeah, never was. He told me they held him under for quite a while, the pastor and them. And he held his breath. He knew they were going to do it. But it's beautiful. It's that obedience to the Lord. Okay, Lord, you've told us to have that outward sign to our community that we belong to you, and you've given us baptism to do that, so we're going to do it. It's not a ritual that saves us. It's an opportunity to witness Christ to the world. And so come Memorial Day, is that it, coming up in May, we'll have a baptism. Probably not that day, but after they put the fishing ladder in and everything and the water goes up in the river, we'll go down to Memorial Beach. We'll have a picnic after church on a Sunday and have a baptism down there. And see me if you want to get baptized. And we'll plan on doing a couple of those over the summer. It's just in obedience to the Lord. It's beautiful, by the way. There's another thing that bothers me in the church that I won't yield to for an hour. And it's this: church membership. Now, I have a pet peeve with that, and there's nothing wrong with having a church membership. We could do that. We could have something where everyone signs a roster, and it's like, okay, you're officially associated with Calvary Chapel, Healdsburg. But we don't do that for this very reason. There are some churches that believe that that church membership is what gets you into heaven. And so you go through a class, you sign an agreement, and somehow people think, if I've done that, now I'm going to heaven. What a mistake. Again, as if there was something that you could do, a book that you could study, and when you're done studying it, you take a test, you pass the test, and you get to go to heaven if you get a decent grade. What a joke. And it bothers me immensely. I meet people all the time, and you probably do too, who will tell you, oh, I'm a member of such and such church. When was the last time you were at church? I don't remember. You mean like this season? My life. When I was a kid, I became a member of the church. Have you been back? Not in 50 years. But they believe they're going to heaven because they went through the course. I got to calm down. But I won't yield for an hour because it undermines the power of the real gospel that saves you and I. We believe in Jesus, our Savior. And God says, that's what I want you to do. Trust me that I love you. And I will grab a hold of your life and change you. I will put myself within you and give you new life. Because you're not trying to save yourself. You're letting me save you. It's beautiful. It's life-changing. I gave my life to Christ when I was 17. And there is a complete distinction of the grace of God to all other religions, all other paths, everything in life. And I would challenge this morning, if you're thinking, well, Chris, I don't know. I don't know if I believe that. I challenge you. Find anything in all the world religions, in all of society, in all of man's ideas and philosophies that compares with this. The salvation freely given in Jesus Christ. It's completely distinct and it levels mankind entirely. You need a Savior. And there's one Savior, the Lord God. Praise the Lord for that. We don't add anything to it. I want to read you a scripture in Romans chapter 11. To make a distinction between grace and trying to work for something, he says this in verse 6. I'll just read it to you. And basically, we're saved by grace. And if by grace, verse 6, Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Isn't that beautiful? You're either saved by the grace of God, that free gift given by God, or if it's by works, then that's no longer, grace is no longer defined as grace. If you add something to being saved by grace, then you don't have grace anymore, he says. And if it's by works, then there's no longer grace. It's by works. They're diametrically opposed to standing before God and being right in his sight. There was a scripture I was reading recently, and I think we shared it on Wednesday night. In Mark chapter 8, verse 15, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee there in a boat. Some of us are going to do that in a few weeks. Isn't that exciting? We're going to Sea of Galilee. Hopefully. Anyway, so as they're crossing there in the boat, Jesus says, hey, I want you guys to be leery. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And the disciples looked at each other and said, oh, we forgot to bring bread with us. Leaven is what you add to bread to make it rise, right? So they, oh, we can't make any bread there because their leaven's dirty, you know. And Jesus looked at him, and I think he looked a little cockeyed, and he said, what? Where were you? See, they had just fed 5,000 men with five loaves of bread. and had 12 baskets left over. And then later on, they fed 4,000 predominantly Gentile people. The disciples didn't get that at all. And look, from 7 loaves of bread, and they had 7 huge baskets left over. And so when Jesus said that, beware of the leaven of the scribes and or the Pharisees and Herod, they looked at each other and started talking about how they were idiots for not bringing bread. And Jesus says, when we fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? And they remembered. They said, 12. Jesus says, how about the 4,000? How many baskets? And they said, 7 big ones. And he looks at them and goes, how come you're not getting it yet? I'm not talking about bread. And it says that they understood that he was talking about the doctrine at that point of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, we've talked about God's grace. And in order to understand God's grace completely, you have to understand this. You are completely and totally free in God's grace, listen up, to do whatever you want. Whatever you want, you're free. But there's two parameters to that truth that give us stability in our understanding of what that really means. I don't know how to be free. So God says, Chris, grace is not legalism. And Chris, grace is not a license to sin. Remember that. And as long as I remember that, I'm fine. But if I wander into legalism, then I'm no longer operating in grace. If I wander into just sinning and doing whatever I want in sin, thinking, well, it's cool, I'm saved, then I'm no longer operating in grace. And as long as I remember that, I realize, okay, I'm free to do whatever God calls me to do. I get to serve him and honor him because he's saved me by his grace. I'm free. Now, the reason I bring that up again is because he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, the Pharisees were very religious men. Paul grew up a Pharisee. They would tithe their seeds out. 9 little, mint seeds for me, 1 for God. 9 little cumin seeds for me, 1 for God. And Jesus said, that's ridiculous. You're dead. And their entire lives looked religious. If you would have seen them back in that day, you would have said, okay, nice people, good people, very religious man, dressed in his religion. Every word that came out of his mouth was religious. Everything he did, walking down the street, a Pharisee, if he saw you come, would think, oh, a dirty Gentile. And he would cover his eyes and begin to pray and probably bump into walls and poles because he didn't want to get infected with your sinfulness. Very holy men. And Jesus said, beware of that. It's very, very tricky legalism. It looks so right, but it completely misses the boat. It's legalism to that point of rebellion against God. It starts with undermining the grace of God with something, anything, and then it becomes what I'm doing rather than what God's done for me. And that turns into self-righteousness, which is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God. And I won't yield to that for a moment. And so Paul said he wouldn't yield to it for a moment. And you'll say, well then Chris, why, if I'm hearing you correctly, then why do we strive to live godly lives? Why are we trying to be good? Why strive to live a godly life? Well, Titus chapter 2 says this, the grace of God teaches us, write this down, read it later, Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, says the grace of God teaches us to live godly in this present age. See, the fact that God loves you and saves you from sin and gives you the right to not have to sin, you can live for him, reveals to us, well, there are certain things that are not going to be healthy for my life because I'm living in his grace now. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. That wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord. And so we choose not to do it. We get to honor him. We get to walk in his ways. But we're not familiar with grace. And it so quickly becomes, yeah, and you better do it because if you don't, could you finish that sentence for me? Well, you never know. Legalism just creeps in like this on your life, and the next thing you know, you're miserable because you're wondering, am I doing enough? Life becomes so thin. And so we have to stand against that. He wouldn't yield for a moment. But the leaven of Herod, the other side, Herod was a licentious man. Remember what he did? He had a party, had thrown John the Baptist in prison, because he was so radical for the Lord, he had told Herod, you shouldn't be married to your brother's wife. You shouldn't have her as your mistress, basically. They weren't even married. It was his brother's wife, but she lived with Herod, and Herodias was his companion. And he says, you know what? You're in sin against God, Herod. And Herod threw him into prison because he was so convicted of his sinfulness. And one night they had a dance, a big party. Everyone was getting drunk. And Herodias' beautiful little daughter came out and did a dance. And and got Herod a little riled up in the dancing that night, and he committed to her and said, "Oh, that was wonderful. You're so beautiful and wonderful. I'll give you half my kingdom. Ask whatever you want." And she ran to her mom and came back and said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." Now, he honored John as a prophet, but in that moment, because of a love for sin and licentious living, he went, "Well, I don't want to be dishonored in front of my desks or in front of my guests. Go get his head." And they went to John the Baptist in prison, cut off his head, and brought it on a platter. This man was gross. He was so given to his sin that it had turned into complete and total evil in his life. When Jesus saw that Herod, and Herod said, "Oh, show me a magic trick. I've heard about you." Jesus had not a word for him as a wicked man. And Jesus said, "Be careful of the leaven of Herod." You see, that idea of just living in sin is so deceitful. And choosing to live a godly life in honor of God's grace in our lives keeps us from that leaven. That's why we seek him. It has nothing to do with increasing our standing with God or being found to be more righteous because of our efforts to serve the Lord. It's just simply this: Lord, you love me, you've saved me, I want to honor you and bless you. It's interesting. We're going to be covering this in every different aspect going through Galatians. It would be as if we had a big diamond here and we had a light shining on it and you could see the prism colors coming out from it. And each week, I'm just going to turn it a little bit and we're going to, all the way through the book of Galatians, we're just going to look at grace at a little bit of a different angle so that at the end of Galatians, you'll say, "I got grace. I understand grace." That's my intention with going through this book. Leaven. Beware of the leaven. It's that thing that makes the dough rise. You know, when you make bread, you add a little bit of salt, and it hampers the leaven a little bit. If you didn't add salt, you know what happens? Those of you that have tried this, Mary and I have a bread machine. We don't use it much. It couldn't be any simpler, I think, than a bread machine. I don't know why we don't. We just don't. But, you know, we would get really into it when we first got it, and we'd make this bread, and we'd forget to add salt. You know, it's just a little bit of salt, and, "Oh, I guess we forgot to add salt." You know, we put it in the bread machine, and the thing would just rise and push out the edges, and the thing would be done, and there'd be this huge hole in the middle, because all the little air bubbles from the yeast just impacted and just, you know, and you'd have this just big, thick crust, kind of doughy, and throw the bread away. Add salt. One time, we misread the directions, you know how that happens, and it said a teaspoon of salt, and we added a tablespoon, but it hampered the leaven all right. That thing didn't rise at all. Sitting there in the bread machine, "Well, turn it on, it's time." We baked this ball. It was done. We should have made a salt and flour map right there. I mean, it didn't rise at all. Salt, just too much salt completely kept the leaven from working, just killed it. Now, Jesus said this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be made salty again?" And very true. Think about it. Now, when have you ever come into a cabinet and grabbed the salt out of the container and put it on your food and go, "Ah, this salt isn't salty. This is 2 years old. Get rid of this unsalty." Never. The half-life for salt to decay is like, I don't know, we'll say 500 million years or something like that. It's an extremely stable element. Sodium and chloride bonded together nuclearly, something like that. Anyway, and it doesn't break down. It's not like you can smash it with a hammer. Mix it with some water. You know, it dries out, it crystallizes. It's amazing. You can do all kinds of science experiments with salt. But if that salt loses its flavor, what do you do? Well, how does salt lose its flavor? It's not time. It's not amount. It's simply this: if you mix it with other things. You see, back in this culture, salt was precious. And if someone had salt and the dust had mixed with the salt, and over time you had more dirt than salt in your salt, there was nothing you could do. You couldn't spread it out and pull. I guess if you wanted to, you could. But once it's mixed with everything and dirty and there's other chemicals in it, well, then you put it on your food and you've got all kinds of flavors, but not salt. And that's what it is. You see, when we mix things with God's grace, it loses its flavor. And not just potency, but its ability to even have any use. Legalism comes in and ruins grace. You add anything to what saves you and you'll ruin it. You will kill it in your heart. And you'll find yourself coming to the Lord saying, Lord, I don't like this. Or forget talking to God. You'll just tell a friend, oh yeah, I used to go to church. Yeah, I got hurt by an elder. I don't go anymore. That's what it turns into. Because grace was undermined. You choose anything that you're going to allow in. Just look at it and say, no, I am saved by God's grace. Protect it with reckless abandon. I beg you, church, do that. When Natalie was about 4 years old, she was a cutie. She had kind of like, you know, hair coming out everywhere. Cute little blonde girl. She had a cockeyed smile. And is she in here? Oh, she's teaching. I'll tell you one story. That's great. 4 years old, on our way in to our little house, and we had a little house in Tustin down in Southern California with one of those big old porches like you see around here in Healdsburg with the little pad before you go into the house, and we had a little swing out there and everything, and had some flowers growing up here, and these, bulbs had finally grown up, and one morning they had just burst open, and I think it was the, what are the purple ones? What are they called? Bulbs? What was it?
Irises.
Irises, maybe they were. They're the ones that smell like purple. You'd think, well, no, you mean grape. No, when I smell those flowers, they smell like what you'd expect the color purple to smell like. Gladiolas, there we go. They're kind of pungent. Gladiolas, is that right? Anyway, so they had opened up, and I went, oh, I'm walking in with Natalie, and I go, oh, look, the flowers have bloomed. Aren't they beautiful, Natalie? And she goes, I touch them, right, and starts walking over. And I go, no, Natalie, don't touch them. Just look. You can smell them. And she goes, I want to hold them. 4 years old. And I go, Natalie, if you do, they'll die. And she goes, I'll be careful. And she walks up, and I go, Natalie, no, don't. And she's, let me touch him. It's like, oh, I'll let her do it. Good object lesson. She reaches over and starts petting all the little petals, and she's feeling with her hands. And I'm just there just going, Natalie, don't touch him. It's okay, Daddy. She touched them all. We went in the house, left. I think of the next day, walking up, all the flowers are drooping over and they're dying. The petals are falling off. And I went, oh, Natalie, look, the flowers. Remember I said not to touch them and you touched them? And now look, they're droopy because people aren't supposed to touch flowers. And she just went, what? And we went in the house. Whatever. Great teaching moment. But God spoke to me. As I'm looking at those flowers and I go, well, I tried to teach her a lesson. God said, you know, Chris, that's what happens when you touch my grace. I kid you not. I was standing there, I was looking at those flowers, and I was going, Lord. And I just came to the Lord in that very moment. I said, Lord, I have been tampering with what you provided for my salvation, and it changed my life that day. There's been a few times in my life when things have happened that have changed me, and it was in that moment I realized, Lord, if I try to touch what you've done and add my works and put some things in and change meanings of words, I'll ruin everything, and it'll die in my heart. Lord, save me by your grace. Teach me what your grace is. Change me. Make me a man that protects that doctrine, and I've never been the same. Paul goes on in this chapter real quickly as we're closing and makes a great, we already read it, great logical argument for the Jewish mind of why you don't mess with God's grace. And he says it to Peter. And Peter is schooled that day by Paul. Now remember, Peter was the one that sent the letter to Paul and said, give that to the Gentiles and tell them no restrictions, right? And then Peter shows up there in Antioch, and they're all fellowshipping in grace. Isn't this beautiful? And then the Jews come, and he goes, well, I got to go. I don't want to, you know, be infected with sin. And Paul calls him out and says, you're living in hypocrisy. Now, normally, when we say someone, a Christian, is being a hypocrite, we would associate that with licentiousness, unhealthy living, ungodly lifestyle. But Paul says the hypocrisy in Peter was legalism. That he was willing to say doctrinally, I believe that we're only saved by grace, but then he lived in legalism, and that's where most Christians stay till the day they go be with the Lord. Miserable, not understanding how powerful God's grace is. Well, we're out of time, but you might be saying, well, Chris, what do we do with all of this? Well, I want you to turn with me and read a verse. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. One of the first scriptures that got read to me by another Christian after I got saved, and continues today to be one of the most profound verses for me in the Bible concerning how we live our lives. So turn with me, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. Just write it down. I encourage you to look it up later. It's a great section of Scripture. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Isn't that beautiful? Not in myself. I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. And I'm not going to lean on my own ideas, but I'm going to acknowledge Him in all of my ways, and He'll direct everything in my life. Now that's powerful. And you might say, Chris, that's really basic. Yeah. Well, think about this. Acknowledging God in all your ways, everything you say and do, but this, acknowledging His grace. Can you acknowledge His grace in every area of your life? In everything that you do, in every relationship that you have, can you please acknowledge God's grace? Watch what happens. I call it the graceometer. You see, you can measure how much you're living in God's grace by how much grace you show to those around you. I'll say it again. It's the graceometer, the graceometer. You can measure how much have I got it, Chris? Have I got grace? Well, the way you can tell is you examine, am I gracious to those around me? To the same measure that you're gracious to those around you is the same measure that you're living in God's grace. And that would probably provoke a lot of questions about what grace really is. How do you show grace to other people? And we'll continue to talk about grace in weeks to come and find out some very interesting truths about what God has given us. So you trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Don't lean on your own understanding, and watch Him. He'll direct your life. Lord, we come to You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the power of Your salvation that is the gospel. Lord, it's not just principles on a page that we memorize and pass a test. It's this, Your promise of salvation to anyone that would trust in You. And so we do this morning. And only You, Lord, cleanse our lives. Wash us with that truth. Yes, Lord, may our lives be a service of worship to You. In Jesus' name, amen.